Let's turn in our Bibles to Esther chapter 2. And now we want to look at Esther being queen. She is chosen as queen. You have to realize it's really interesting when you look at Babylon and Persia and some of these pagan countries, some of the things that they would do and how they would use the women. And obviously, nowadays we'd call it abuse, but that's just simply how they lived and what they did. And God works through any kind of bizarre situation to bring his plan and his purpose to pass. And so we see the providence of God, even in a pagan society. He will use even the worst things to bring about his good purposes. And so when we read this and we see this, we think, wow, this is so bizarre. But you have to realize, where are the Persians today? Where are the Babylonians today? There aren't any. Why? Because they had a corrupt society. They abused and they misused people, servants, especially women. You see that. But now you look at the Jews, you look at the Hebrews, you look at Israel. They are surviving as a nation, as God was looking out for them. And one of the greatest things that the Lord ever did for women was he brought a liberty, he brought a dignity, he lifted them up into an honorable role. I know some of the critics of the Bible want to say that Jesus was an oppressor of women. He was the greatest liberator of women imaginable. So when we look at the story tonight, you might go, wow, that is kind of bizarre. That is weird. How could God put this beautiful woman, Esther, in this position? Well, it's the signs of the times. What, is God just going to withdraw himself from a society? No, he's working his ways and his purposes, his providence, to bring about a nation and to bring about a Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so God uses everything. So I think we're too quick to criticize and too quick to maybe have our opinion in something like this instead of just read the scripture and try to draw out of it what God has to say to us. So I hope we can do that tonight. So we're going to look at Esther chosen as queen. Now remember Vashti, and I thought, well, she certainly did have dignity, but I didn't talk, maybe she had rebellion as well. Because when the king would have his wife or the queen to come and show herself before this party that he had, well, that would just be what a king would do. And she was supposed to do that. But Vashti had enough dignity not to do that. She knew this was a drunken bunch of guys and she wasn't going to show her beauty before them. And so there are two ways to look at that. You could look at it as a woman who is in rebellion, and she's really a hard kind of woman. We don't know because it doesn't say anything before that. But it does say after that that Ahasuerus or Xerxes really loved her, and he missed her. And that's what we're going to see. And so he did something that was really not very cool. It wasn't something that a husband would do, because he was showing all his glory and everything that he had. But now he thought, hey, I've got a beautiful queen. I want to bring her before these men, these drunken men, and show her off as well. She can wear her crown and she could come out and display herself, and that'll bring my favor among these men even higher. So it was really an egotistical thing to do, and she rejected that. But nonetheless, she was deposed at that time because the council there said, you know what, if she gets away with it, then our wives are going to rebel. So that's not going to be good. So the council was to depose her. And so now we come a while later, and it says in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll go a number of verses at a time. We're not going to take it a verse at a time, but in portions. We'll go down to verse 4. It said, after these things, when Vashti was deposed, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be brought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces." Now there are 127 provinces, so it's quite an extensive kingdom from Ethiopia to India, provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti, and the matter please the king, and he did accordingly. So gather all these beautiful women, but you have to realize beauty is only skin deep. It's really what's on the inside. Because when you're with that woman for a while, you cease to look at the beauty and you look at what's on the inside, because that's what you're living with. But they didn't care about that. They weren't concerned about anything but the beauty, because they knew that that was appealing to the eye. That was appealing to the flesh. That was appealing to a carnal nature. And this king, it was a carnal guy. And so that was the first thing. Obviously, he had good in him, but that was the first thing that these attendants thought of. And the attendants knew what carnal rulers desired. And so they brought these women. Really, this was damage control, I see. Damage control. Josephus tells us, that Jewish historian, he tells us, and I quote, that when his anger was over, he was exceedingly grieved that the matter was carried so far and would have been reconciled. So in other words, from what Josephus, that historian, says, he would want Vashti back. You know, let bygones be bygones. Because he loved her. But these attendants, they didn't want that. You see, if he brought Vashti back, these men's wives would feel liberated. They would feel liberated and maybe rebel against their husband's edicts, their husband's rule. And so they were concerned for that. I mean, that's an undercurrent here. I mean, I know we have the surface story, but you have to realize there's certain things that are going on also behind the scenes and the undercurrent there. Because that's why they wanted to depose her. Because now all the other women, all the other wives are going to rebel against their husbands. So they didn't want to bring Vashti back. So they're saying, let him get another wife. And we'll bring some beautiful, beautiful women in the kingdom. We'll bring them. And maybe the one that he chooses is more agreeable. Not like Vashti, but more agreeable. Maybe she's not one that will have a mind of her own, like Vashti, you know, and create problems for the king and for us. She won't rebel against the dictates of her husband. And so we'll be in the clear here. You have to realize that could very well be the thinking. Now, I know that through commentators and stuff, we might be speculating on that. But no, that's true. That's true, because they wanted to depose her because she had a mind of her own. You see, the marriages back in those times, back in that day, with these kings and these princes, heads of state, kings, princes, they were commonly made by policy, not just by themselves. Not a king or a prince would go out there and choose a mate. No, it's by policy and the expansion of the kingdom, of their power, by alliances. And so it was really these attendants and the policy. Of course, it would be by the consent of the king, the consent of the ruler, a particular liking of that woman. But you have to realize no one can choose for that king. He would choose for himself, but these attendants can steer in the direction of the policy preferences. So they would get these women that would be compatible to the king. It wouldn't give any problems there in the kingdom. And so they brought the ladies, and it seems as though, because according to Josephus, if Ahasuerus was pining over the loss of his wife Vashti and wanted to bring her back, you know, they're painting an exciting picture for the king to forget Vashti, because we've got, from the 127 provinces, we've got all these beautiful women. And king, you're going to spend the night with each one of them until you find one that really pleases you. You know, and we've chosen them, and we brought them. I don't know if they interviewed them first, see what kind of ladies they were, but they were beautiful ladies. And ultimately and finally, it would be the king's choice as which one was going to be queen. But it very interesting in that culture, in that time. Now, so what would be those that he didn't choose? They're going to spend the night with him, and you know they're going to be intimate in that night. And then what happens? They just cast him aside? No. In that time, it's basically a marriage situation. In spending the night, they are married to the king, and they're a second wife. But the one he chooses as queen, they're that first wife, they're the queen. And then the others are, you might say, cloistered away as a second wife in a harem. So it's not as though you'd have intimate relationships and then put them out into the streets. No, it wouldn't do that. They couldn't marry. They couldn't marry after that because the king had them. Now, Josephus, again, the Jewish historian, he said, I don't know if how he came up with this, but he said there were 400. He thought there were 400 of these virgins that they brought, and the king would spend a night with each one. We don't know how many he went through before he got to Esther, but it's quite a group of ladies there. And so, you see, that's not a good fate for these young, unmarried, virgin women. Unless, I don't know the mindset of ladies like that. You know, maybe they would like, maybe they wouldn't mind. If I'm not queen, at least I'm a second wife. Maybe that would be the bragging rights of some of these ladies, I don't know. The luxury that they would have, being the king's second wife, the attention that they would get, the pampering they would get. So maybe for some they would think, well, that's not that bad. You know, I don't mind. But ultimately it really wasn't something that God commanded for his people. It was one wife, one husband, to live together as one. And don't multiply wives into yourself. That's what God says in the law. And yet here is a pagan culture, and we see what they were doing and what happened. They imploded. You can't have a society like that. I think it's interesting that AI has just I haven't read the whole thing. I read part of it. But AI has taken culture, and they put different societies in it and saw how long they would last. I have to read it because I think it's really interesting. AI, how would a society last? Now, if AI was around back in this day, and they put all the particulars into the AI, and it said, how long would this society last? Well, most of these societies didn't last very long, and it would say here, the Persian Babylonian culture, it would die. Because it did. And so it's interesting that when you depart from God's laws and rules, how he knows a society would perpetuate himself, and what is the best experience for a man and woman and a society, one man, one wife, children growing up in a two-parent home and that kind of thing, and really the church is to model that. what God wanted for us. And so he goes on, verse 5, we'll go down to verse 7. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. Now, it's not that Mordecai was exiled at that time, because you have over 100 years now that they've been in exile and captivity. So that would make Mordecai really old, and it would make Esther really old. So it's just talking about those his family tree were exiled at that time. Verse 7, then he was bringing up Hadashah, that's her Hebrew name, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now, the young lady was beautiful of form and face. So she had a great figure, she had a great face. And when her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So Mordecai's father had a brother who had a daughter, that's Esther, and that was Mordecai's cousin. And so Mordecai older, and so when the parents of Esther were gone, they died, Mordecai took her almost as a daughter. He raised her. But it was his cousin. He was older, but as it mentions there, he took her as his daughter. Some of the interesting things that when you read it, you'll see this, but in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it says in there, probably one a little commentary, it says that Mordecai had planned to marry Esther. Cousins did marry at that time. But then when Ahasuerus chose her as queen, he said, that is the better, because he was looking out for her, whatever is best for her. And I thought, that's interesting. That's just speculation. We don't know that, because it's not in the Bible. It's just in the Septuagint and in the translation of that and what those would say about it. But I think it's interesting that Mordecai would give up his own desire, possibly for Esther as a wife, to benefit her as being queen there. And it's all the providence of God, because that's what God planned. And Mordecai would go along with that, but that's kind of a side issue there. Now, Mordecai, it says he's in a kingly line. The kingly line of Saul, the Benjamite. He's a Benjamite. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so here, Mordecai is in that line of Benjamin. And one of the things that you're going to find that Mordecai told Esther to keep it quiet. Don't tell them, don't tell anyone you're a Jewish descent. You're of, you know, Jewish heritage. Don't do that. Now, it doesn't say why, but somehow there was some wisdom there in that. And again, the providence of God is playing out in this. Now, we don't know, because when you think of one who was there in Ahasuerus' kingdom, and he's in the line of the king, former king of Israel, that might be something that would affect his leaders and affect Ahasuerus. Here is one in the line of the king of Israel. Is there going to be competition with me? I mean, that might be something, maybe a rumor, maybe something that would go on. So Mordecai says, just keep it quiet. Don't tell what your heritage is. And so again, one of the things that we find that they become captive, Mordecai and Esther. Some say that in when he went over to Jerusalem to build the temple, that Mordecai went with them to help build the temple, but then he went back to Persia, and that's where he's at now. Again, we don't know that, it didn't say that, but there's been a period of time, and we don't know exactly the time where Mordecai and Esther were moved from Jerusalem to Persia, but now they're captives there. They're captives, both. And it wasn't, obviously, it wasn't the first time that they were taken captive, because it's been over 100 years. So interesting that it names the Hebrew name of Esther, and that's Hadashah, and that means myrtle. So beautiful name. You have some ladies that are named Myrtle. Maybe, I haven't heard that nowadays. It's not a real popular name nowadays, but maybe your grandmother or great-grandmother, Myrtle, seemed like a popular name then. But here, the term Esther is a Babylonian, a Persian name. It means star, or named after Ishtar. Ishtar is a pagan god. So they named her that, just as they named Daniel a different name. And so the Hebrew sons, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are Persian, Babylonian names. So they change the names when they come in to that culture. And so here, the cousin of Esther, Mordecai, he adopted her as a daughter. So he's really looking out for her welfare. Goes on in verse 8, let's go all the way down to verse 12. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now, the young lady pleased him. This is interesting when we see the hand of God, because God is not mentioned at all in all the chapters of Esther. No name, God is not mentioned, but the fingerprints of God are there. The providence of God is there. Sometimes God works in our life even before we're saved. We don't know God is working, but he's working to bring us to a point of salvation. And then afterwards, then we see and we talk about God and how God is moving. But that's the point here. But notice she finds favor with this fella who's overseeing all the women. Found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. So it's interesting how God is looking out for Esther before she knows what is coming to pass, for such a time as this. She doesn't know that yet. That's going to be in the future, as the providence of God is moving her into this position, and also favor with those Persians who are overseeing all this for the king. Verse 10, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. So he's like an expectant father, going back and forth, just seeing how things are going, hearing things, watching things, and so concerned for her. I don't know if you've had kids that maybe have gone off somewhere, or they're in a situation where they're not with you, and maybe they're on the foreign mission field, and you know there's a turmoil in that foreign mission field, and you're all like hearts all pounding, and you're praying and wondering how they're doing. You wish you could be there to see them. But that's pretty much what Mordecai. She's in the king's court and just wondering what's going on. How is it going? This is a pagan society. Verse 12. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women. Now, 12 months before they went into the king. For the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for the women. So they were preparing the women for a year, 6 months for each of these things to go into the king. I thought my wife took a long time to get ready to come to church or come anywhere. Man, this, you know, I'll never think about how long it takes her, but, you know, she's as beautiful as these ladies without all the 6 months each. But you see, the beauty and the grace that Esther had, it struck Haggai. There was a beauty about her and the way she held herself, the way she talked, the way she moved, just the sense about her, that dignity, that sense of honor for herself and for who she was. She didn't have to put anything on, because that was not just on the outside. It says her form, she beautiful, her figure, you know, how she was put together, but also her face, her beauty. But it wasn't just that. There was something about her that this man that oversaw all the other women saw in her and was attractive. It was attractive not just to him, but giving favor to Esther, because he knew what the king was looking for and needed. And so it's very interesting. This man that was overseeing with the women, he wasn't doing it for himself. He was a servant of this king. And so he was seeing something in Esther that maybe he didn't see in the other ladies. And it's God's providence that is working here. Matthew Henry, one of the things that he says about this is, even those who were the masterpieces of nature must yet have all this help from art to recommend them to a vain and carnal mind. In other words, I love that. The masterpieces of nature. What that woman has, she didn't do, but God gave her that. The beauty and all that she had, God gave her. The inside, well, she developed that herself. But then now you have to put on all the outward stuff that he's saying here, is the cosmetics and stuff. You have to realize that there is a beauty that a woman has that's a natural beauty. And what you will find, it comes from the inside and it shines on the outside. That's why Sarah, when she was like 60, 70, 80 years old, that these pagan kings, Abraham said, say you're my sister, because they're going to want you into their harem. When you're that old, really? Because there was a beauty about her that cosmetics didn't, that's just the outward, you know, stuff. But there's an inward beauty that shines on the outside that a woman has. And when you develop that on the inside, it's obvious to others on the outside. I think sometimes, ladies, obviously they you know, put makeup on and stuff, and that's fine, that's good. But I think, I've seen ladies that are really beautiful, but they overdo it with the makeup. And I think you're detracting from your natural beauty in yourself. I mean, really overdoing it. And I think it's just you're looking at the culture, you're looking at the world, and you're looking at, you know, all this stuff. And somehow you imitate that instead of just looking to the Lord and just developing that inner beauty that's really, you're already beautiful. You know, maybe you don't have the inner beauty because you're looking at, you know, what the world is doing for what's beautiful, and you're putting that on you, and it's just masking that inner beauty that you actually have. And I think, you know, you got to be careful that you're not overdoing it. Yeah, makeup's good, that's fine. But the inner beauty is really what we're seeing here. She's fixing herself up, but there's something that's, you know, really beyond that. beyond that, that not only the servant there of Ahasuerus is seeing, but also Ahasuerus sees himself. So Mordecai, he's very nervous. He's like a nervous father, you know, caring for Esther. And that 12 months, that's really, really something. And commentators will say, well, yeah, it's 12 months. And not just the beautification, but they're choosing women that they say they're virgins. They've not been with a man. But what if they had been with a man? Well, that 12 months in that harem would show if they were pregnant or not. So, you know, some of the commentators will say that. It's really a safety net for making sure that you know, they haven't been with a man and they're not pregnant. So he lays that out, goes on, verse 13. We'll go all the way down to verse 15. The young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, obviously, he would have relations with her that would make her his wife, a second wife, but if she was chosen as queen, she would be queen. So you have to realize in this whole competitive thing, you have all these ladies. It's kind of, in one sense, it's not a beauty contest, but it would be for the ladies. They would think, I could be queen. So I've got to make myself more attractive than I've ever been. So I'm gonna take in this, I'm gonna take in that, I'm gonna, you know, maybe flaunt myself, maybe, you know, expose myself, maybe whatever it might be, so that king would really be attracted to me. And whatever is in that woman's mind, remember, it's a pagan society. Look at the world. What does the world say is beauty, is attractive? What are guys attracted to? And so they're going to be like that if they're, you know, a secular, you know, non-Christian woman. But what does a Christian woman want to do? Well, I want to be dignified. I don't want a man to look at me in a sexual way for that kind of thing. I want a man to look at me for who I am as a person, not an object, but a person. But you see, the world, it has it so mixed up. And I suspect some of these ladies, they really wanted to put on the flash for him. And yet, you're going to find that it's interesting, this king wasn't really interested in that. So they would spend the night with the king, which would make her a wife, at least a second wife. But what a sad situation for a woman, you know, to have to do that and, you know, not be king. Maybe she was aspired to be, queen. Maybe she would aspire to be next to the king as queen, but then she would not be. So the rest of her life, she would be a concubine, maybe on call, but she wouldn't be on call. She'd just be there. She'd have the luxuries of being that second wife, but, you know, that could be a very lonely, lonely place with a bunch of other women who are there. I mean, I can imagine what would go on in that harem, you know, women, you know, that were not, you know, were competing and now they lost, and how that would be. That could be a snake pit in there. It could not be that much fun. So you have to realize these pagan societies, they were not that much fun for some women. You see, Esther, it says she didn't request anything. She was just, what you see is what you get. Who I am is who I am. As she goes in that way. You see, she did have natural beauty on the outside, but also she had incredible beauty on the inside. And maybe the other ladies didn't have that. They didn't have that because they really didn't know the living God. Esther did. She came, you know, from the tribe of Israel. She was Jewish. She knew the word of God. She had the law of God. She had a great heritage there. So really, she wore her religion on the inside in a relationship with God. So she just went in. And it says in verse 16, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, this is interesting because remember Vashti, she was deposed in the 3rd year of his reign. Now it's the 7th year of his reign that Esther becomes queen. So there were 4 years that the king did not have a queen. So there was that period of time, you know, that waiting time for him. You know, maybe he was, in one sense, lonely because he didn't have Vashti, but now he's very busy here with, a new choice for a queen. And now Esther came after 4 years, verse 17. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. You know, it's interesting how, and I don't know how sometimes people, they court for many years, number of years, just to know each other and be friends. One of the things that you find with marriage is you have to be really good friends. Not just lovers, you know, not just being married, but friendship. One of the things that Billy Graham says about what he did say about Ruth, his wife, he said, whenever I have difficult decisions to make, I go to Ruth and I ask her, what is her take on this situation? And because he thought she had the greatest wisdom, and she would counsel him in that way. But you see, that's what a wife does. That's what a wife, because you have such a wonderful fellowship and union and friendship. It's not just your wife and then you go off and do your thing, you know, I think Esther was that way to Ahasuerus. And then verse 18, the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, these were the concubines, the second wives, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Interesting, here at the king's gate, that's an interesting place for him because it's a high position, it's an official position. But one of the things, when it talks about the king gave gifts to these provinces, it means it could have been that he forgave them of taxes, forgave them of certain debts, or something he did for the people. And because here the queen is now part of his entourage or part of his kingdom, and so he gave benefits because he has a benefit of a new queen. He gave benefits to others. It would be like our government giving us tax breaks or giving us good things because things are going well. And that would be nice. But that's what we see. But notice where Mordecai is here. He's in the gate. He's in the gate. And that is likely, we don't know if he had that beforehand or he has that now because of Esther. Esther, who is their cousins. and or because of the benefit that Esther says, you know, Mordecai, he's a good official. You ought to appoint him at the gate. And being at the gate, that would be a position, an official position as a porter or a gatekeeper. But it is something that he had that was a good position. And so it says in verse 20, Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. It's just interesting how this woman, you can see how loyal she is. I think one of the best things that you can have in a person, whether they're a mate, whether they're a child, whether they're a parent, whether they're on staff, anywhere, is loyalty. Loyalty is so important because you're going to make mistakes. Things are going to happen. And if you have a loyal person, they will go through that with you, and God will work out his providence in that situation. And so here I think Esther, even though now she's queen, she doesn't have to listen to Mordecai, her cousin, but she does. She listens to her. There's something incredible that we kind of see her character that comes out of her. Why I think Ahasuerus fell in love with her and chose her. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Tershah, two of the king's officials, these were servants of the king, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they both were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings, in the king's presence. So here, as Mordecai, kind of undercover at the gate, maybe he overheard them. Maybe he was in a place as they were whispering or they were talking and they thought they couldn't be heard, or it was a private conversation, and maybe he was in a place behind a pillar, or maybe even in some of these places. And when you find where you have cement walls and you have these walls, things echo. So you could be whispering and then the echo goes out. And Mordecai heard this. He heard this conspiracy. He heard this, these traitors come against the king. Or, could be, commentators say, maybe they tried to incorporate Mordecai, kind of a quiet guy, kind of just hanging out there. Maybe they conferred with him and said, hey, you know what? This king, you know, no good. You know, would you want to be part of this thing? And then Mordecai goes to Esther and tells her the plot. And so the plot is discovered. Again, you see the providence, the hand of God on all this. Because at this point, it seems like nothing's coming of it, but all this, Vashti being deposed, Esther being chosen as queen, having favor in the sight of Ahasuerus, Mordecai being in this place where he can hear these other servants plot, and now it's written down in the king's journal and just put aside for a while. Haman hasn't come on the scenes yet, but he will, as we see. And the plot thickens. What an incredible story. I think if Mel Gibson did a story on this, Mel Gibson's a great storyteller and a great director and all, but this is an incredible story, and we see it as it goes on. But the providence of God here in Esther and in your life, whatever you're going through, keep seeking the Lord. Seek the Lord because he's got a plan for it. Some of the worst things that happen in the church and in a person's life, it's all God's providence to bring us into a deeper walk with God, into a higher place in what God has got for the church. I've seen it for many, many years, and I'm seeing it right now in our church. So we rejoice. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your work. It's not our work. Lord, sometimes we think things are going south. They're going the wrong way. And yet you're silent. You don't maybe assure us, tell us anything. You're just waiting for us to wait, be patient, to trust. That's what you're doing, waiting for us to trust you in all things. And Lord, as time goes on, we see your hand of providence. We see your hand, your sovereign hand upon every part, every aspect of our life. Lord, so we thank you for that. And there's nothing that has gone wrong in our life that you'll not make it right. Maybe those circumstances are going to take care of themselves, and there's a new work that you're going to do in our life, no matter what it is. And so, Lord, we just pray that we hang in there and do your will in our life. And so we do pray for your will to be done. In Jesus' name, amen.